morning and welcome to The Narrow Path, another half hour of live interaction between myself and callers who call in and may want to ask questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or want to discuss points of disagreement. Feel free to do that. If you're if you have such a thing, you can call in. We have a phone number for you. And this is the end of our broadcast week, of course. It's Friday. We're only on weekdays. So this is your last chance before the weekend to get through. And if you'd like to call, you can do so. This is the number, 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Excuse me. Our first caller today is Tom, calling from Corona, California. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Oh, boy, I'm hitting the button, and it's not activating. There we go. Let's see if this will work now. There it is. Hi, Tom. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for your program. I enjoy listening to it. I wanted to ask a specific question. In Genesis, it tells us that we are made in the image of God. What is the image of God?
Well, that's not really ever explained to us what the image of God is. And I think a lot of times we tend to think of it in terms of a visible image, since the word image usually speaks of something you can see. And so I think people often think of God as looking sort of like a human being and that people were made to look like him. But I seriously doubt that that is really the meaning of it. For one thing, not all humans look alike. And if God looks like a human, then some people would look more like him than others do. And yet, I believe that all people are equally in the image of God, and that would be suggesting something else other than their physical appearance, I think.
I've read other commentaries that indicate and say that the image of God is intellect, emotions, and will.
Well, I think that probably is true. I think it would certainly be the spiritual aspects of humans that differ from the animal creation that God made before he made man. We don't read that he made any of the other animals in his in his image. And I think that which distinguishes man from animals more than anything is the intellectual life of humans. I mean, we have creativity. We have free will. We have sophistication of thought. We can delve into mysteries. We can philosophize. I don't think animals do any of that. I think it has to do with the spiritual nature and the rational nature of man is what is that aspect of God that we possess.
Yes.
So okay, I guess I would agree with what you read.
Yeah, I wanted to get your input on it.
Okay, Tom. Well, I appreciate your call.
Thank you.
Thank you. All right, we're going to talk next to Art from Los Angeles. Art, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, good morning, Steve. Thank you for taking my call, and also thank you for your program. My question for today is, the scriptures that tells us that we are not too...
Now, I lost his voice there. Is that me, or is that his phone that's the problem? Oh, boy. Let's see here. It seems that maybe... there we are. Somehow we got cut off. Okay. Welcome back. I missed your point because we somehow got cut off, but you're back. Are you there? Well, maybe you're not back. Well, that's interesting. I think... I don't know. Somehow maybe you got hung up on. Not at our end, as far as I know, unless it was a... accident here. Anyway, Art, you can call back. Are you there? Art? Maybe he just had a really bad connection. Sounds like maybe. Okay, we'll try to call back and maybe we can talk to you then. Let's talk to Richard calling from Moreno Valley, California. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks. Nice to talk with you, Steve. My question has to do with how does one know if they're filled with the Holy Spirit? My wife and I were baptized in Jesus Christ several years ago, and people say that we are filled with the Holy Spirit. However, Acts 8, 14 through 17 makes me question that.
Yeah, well, you do have the Holy Spirit if you're a true Christian, but that doesn't mean you're filled with the Spirit. Paul makes a distinction between those things in Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 1, he mentions that his readers had received the seal of the Holy Spirit when they believed, and yet a few chapters later, speaking to the same people, he commands them or exhorts them in chapter 5 and verse 18 to be filled with the Spirit. So being filled with the Spirit is something we need to do. Possessing the Holy Spirit is something that that happens to us. When you're born again, God gives you His Holy Spirit and He dwells inside of you, and you become, as it were, the temple or the dwelling place of God through the Spirit. But that doesn't mean you're full of the Holy Spirit. I think some people just assume that if the Holy Spirit's in you, then you're filled with the Spirit. But that is not what Paul assumes to be the case, because he says, be filled with the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 5:18. Also, in Acts chapter 4, after the apostles prayed on a given occasion, it says the place they were shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, these are people who already had been filled with the Spirit before. And now they were filled with the Spirit again. So it seems obvious that the Bible does not teach that being filled with the Spirit is the universal, continual condition of all Christians. But it is the norm. It is what's supposed to be true. So one thing I can say is if you truly are a follower of Christ, then you do possess His Spirit, and you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. That means you have His presence as a seal of the authenticity of His ownership of you. But being filled with the Spirit is a matter somewhat more practical, I think. It has to do more with walking in the Spirit and allowing the Holy Spirit to basically animate your whole life. And the way you would know if you're filled with the Spirit in that sense, excuse me, is if you are exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit. Now, in different places, Paul gives different lists of spiritual qualities. But in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22 and 23, he says the fruit of the Spirit, and by that he would mean that the life of the Spirit produces this fruit in your behavior. He says the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control.
Now these are really that.
Well, you probably have all of it in some measure. I don't think it'd be safe to say that you don't have any of that in all likelihood. I mean, if you're a Christian, you have some love, because that's the mark of being born again. Jesus said, by this all men will know that you're my disciples. You feel that you don't have exceptional degrees of this. You're not saying you don't think you have any of those characteristics at all.
No. Are you? No, not, yeah. You know, probably some of each.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's probably about normal. Then none of us are perfect in love or in joy or in self-control. This is a thing we grow in. It's fruit. Fruit is something that grows. It grows on a tree, and it comes up, green, and then it ripens and becomes complete and mature. So that's pretty much the way it is with these fruits in our lives. Also, if you're walking with God, if you're trusting in Him, if you're asking Him to fill you with the Spirit and guide you and enable you to live the life that He wants you to live, then you will see these things developing in your life, I think. Now, if they don't develop in your life, then there would be a sign. That would be a sign for concern. Yeah.
In Acts 8, 14 through 17, John and Peter had to go down and lay hands on these people who were filled with the Spirit. I mean, they were baptized in the name of the Lord, okay?
Previously,
but they
had
to lay hands on them.
That's
in
correct.
Order to be receive the Holy Ghost. And so that's, I'm confused.
Well, it says the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them previously. No. The Bible speaks about the Holy Spirit being in you, and it also talks about the Holy Spirit coming upon you. And we might not, if we're not careful, might not distinguish between those two things. Now, the Holy Spirit comes to be in you when you become a believer. Paul said, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. That is, if you don't have Christ's Spirit, you're not a Christian. But you do have the Holy Spirit living in you. In that same verse, or the previous verse in Romans 8, Paul says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. But Jesus said to the disciples in Acts 1:8 that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Now, I believe the disciples, some of them, received the Holy Spirit from Jesus previous to that. In John chapter 20, the very day that Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared that evening to his disciples and he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. But it was after that, almost 7 weeks after that, that the Holy Spirit came upon them. They received the Holy Spirit in them, but not upon them until Pentecost. And
so how do we get the Holy Spirit upon us?
Well, that's God's doing, but the laying on of hands that you read about in the book of Acts is certainly a factor. In the book of Acts, we read of five occasions when people were filled with the Holy Spirit. One was on the day of Pentecost. One was in Acts chapter 8, which you mentioned, when Philip had ministered to the people in Samaria and Peter and John came down and laid hands on them. A third instance is in the next chapter, chapter 9 of Acts, when Ananias comes to Paul, or Saul, and he lays hands on him so that he'd be filled with the Holy Spirit and receive his sight. And then in chapter 10, the household of Cornelius is filled with the Holy Spirit. And then in Acts 19, there are 12 men in Ephesus that Paul encounters, and he asks them, have you received the Spirit since you believe? They said, we haven't heard of that. And so he laid hands on them, and they were filled with the Spirit. Now, in these five instances, there are two cases where the Holy Spirit came upon people without the laying on of hands. One was at the day of Pentecost, where clearly there was no one there to lay hands on them. They were all receiving the baptism of the Spirit for the first time. And the other was in the house of Cornelius, which was the first uncircumcised Gentile to be converted and filled with the Spirit. And the Jews...
Were they laid hands on?
No, they weren't laid hands on. It was actually while Peter was preaching to them, the Spirit came upon them. But I think the Jewish disciples still had enough prejudices that they would not have touched a Gentile.
Mm.
And so God, I think God just unilaterally baptized these people in the Holy Spirit, as it were, to overrule the prejudices of the Jewish Christians who mm-hmm. would not lay hands on them. The other three instances, in the case of Philip's converts, I should say, when Peter and John came down in Acts 8, there was laying on of hands. When Saul or Paul received the Spirit, there was the laying on of hands from Ananias. And then in Acts 19, the 12 men of Ephesus that Paul laid hands on, again, there was the laying on of hands. So we have five instances recorded. There certainly were hundreds of more instances that occurred that are not recorded. But in the five recorded, only twice did the Holy Spirit come upon people without the laying on of hands. And it mm-hmm. so happens that those cases were unusual cases. I mean, they had the unique elements to them. It seems right. that the regular practice was to lay hands on new converts to be filled with the Spirit. Now, I personally think that today it's the same. I think there are times when God will fill people with the Holy Spirit without the laying on of hands. And I know people who've had that experience. In fact, I certainly have known of people who seem to be filled with the Spirit from the moment they're converted. Others did not seem to be filled with the Spirit from the moment of conversion and were filled with the Spirit at a later time, sometimes with and sometimes without the laying on of hands. Now, in my own case, I was converted as a child, but I wasn't baptized in the Holy Spirit until I was 16, and it was through the laying on of hands because I, like yourself, I was reading in the book of Acts, and I recognized that that's the normal thing. Normally, people were baptized in the Spirit through the laying on of hands. And so, once I discovered that, I went to a minister at the church I was attending and asked him to lay hands on me and pray for me to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And he did. And my life was revolutionized at that point. And so I would say that that's a good thing.
Mm-hmm.
It's biblical. It's a biblical, and it's something that you might consider if you don't feel it. You're already filled with Spirit.
I agree, you know. And I go, they never talk about that in church, you know. They just talk about getting baptized, and they never talk about the laying of hands. And so most definitely.
It may be. What kind of a church do you attend? What denomination do you attend?
A non-denominational.
Okay. Is it non-charismatic, or is it charismatic?
No, it's prismatic.
Okay. Well, that might be the reason they don't talk about it.
You know, they'll have people up front during the service that will, you know, pray for you.
Yeah. Well, you need to know that there are some churches that do and some churches that don't believe that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is available subsequent to conversion. In most cases, charismatic and Pentecostal people are going to believe. Now, this is not universally so, but generally speaking, charismatic and Pentecostal people are going to believe that being baptized in the Spirit is something additional to conversion, and will believe in laying on of hands for the filling of the Holy Spirit. Denominations that are not Pentecostal or not charismatic usually don't believe that. They usually believe that everyone's baptized in the Spirit when they're converted. Unfortunately, not everyone who's converted shows evidence of it.
It seems to me that if there's no
evidence, then one should probably raise questions about that. But, you might go into a church that doesn't believe in the laying on of hands for that purpose.
Mm-hmm.
There's a couple ways you can go. You can ask God just to fill you with His Holy Spirit without the laying on of hands, and He might do it that way.
Mm-hmm.
Or you could seek out somebody who does believe in that and ask them to lay hands on you.
Got it.
I was raised in a church that didn't believe in that either. The church I was raised in didn't.
Church don't believe in that for some reason. I don't know why.
I was a Baptist. Yeah, I grew up as a Baptist, and they didn't believe in the subsequent baptism of the Spirit. But it was when I moved to another town and started going to a non-denominational church called Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa that they did believe in it. And so that's where I was baptized in the Spirit back in 1970.
Hey, Steve, thank you for your time, and I'll let you get to some more questions, okay? Love your program.
Okay, Richard. Good talking to you, brother. Thanks for your call. God bless you. All right. Let's see. We've got a lot of calls. Who's been there longest? It looks like Carlos from San Diego has been waiting longer. Carlos, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You're welcome. Good morning, Steve. My question is Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. And it's talking about Satan being thrown out of heaven. And the reason why I'm asking you to address this, I want to know if this has already occurred or if this is something that's going to happen in the future. And I say this because I heard a radio preacher the other day saying that Satan was there in heaven accusing us on a daily basis because of what verse 10 says, that the one who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. So he was saying that he's still there. And I know that Job, first chapter of Job, talks about Satan coming and telling God, yeah, I've been to and fro on the earth. Well, have you considered Job? Okay. But then in Luke 10, Jesus said, I saw Satan fall from heaven. And also Isaiah 14 says how you have fallen, Lucifer, from heaven. So that's what I want to know is, does the accuser still have access to heaven, to the throne of God, to accuse us, or is he completely banished now forever?
Well, this depends on how literally the imagery of Revelation 12 is taken. If this literally is saying that Satan is thrown out of heaven, never again to have any access at all of any kind, then that it'd be hard to say whether that's true now or not, because it does seem like there is still a warfare going on in the heavens, and my own thoughts about Revelation are that the visions are quite symbolic, and that this vision is trying to make a specific point without being extended to, you know, too many extremes. I think the point here is that Satan, before the time of Christ coming, before the cross, Satan was able to accuse God's people successfully, as we see in the book of Job you mentioned. Also in Zechariah chapter 3, we see Satan accusing Joshua, the high priest. And it would appear that the purpose of Satan, or one of the functions of Satan before Jesus came, was to be the prosecutor, to bring charges against God's people. And frankly, he had some legitimacy to those charges, because people are sinners. Even God's people are sinners, and therefore they can effectively be accused. But I think what this vision is saying is that when Jesus died and rose again, it put Satan out of business in that role with reference to God's people, because God won't hear the accusations anymore. Even though God's people still are known to sin, their sins are covered. It says in the next verse, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Now, that is, the accusations of the enemy are overcome by appealing to the blood of the Lamb. Just like it says in that hymn, just as I am without one plea, but that your blood was shed for me. That's my plea. If when you stand in court on trial, you either plead innocent or guilty, or in our case, we just plead the blood of Jesus, because we are both innocent and guilty. We're guilty, but we're forgiven. So our plea is that the blood of Jesus was shed for me. And that's how they overcame the accuser, by the blood of the Lamb, it says, by appealing to what Christ had accomplished at the cross. This meant that because God recognizes what Christ did on our behalf, it's as if the prosecutor's been thrown out of the courtroom. This picture of Satan being thrown out of heaven. I don't know if this is a literal, physical movement from heaven to earth, or if it's a symbolic depiction of God saying, I'm throwing your case out of court, Satan, because as it says in Romans 8, who can bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. And so in this passage, we see Satan is thrown out of heaven because of Christ's victory at the cross. That's why when he's thrown out, it says in verse 10, a voice in heaven said, now salvation has come, and the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, the power of his Christ. So salvation came at the cross, and Satan, therefore, lost his standing as an accuser. Now, I don't know if this literally means he never goes back to heaven and does any accusing, or if it simply is a graphic way of saying that there's none that can stand against us in God's sight and effectively accuse us, as Satan used to do. It's very difficult to know how much these visions in Revelation are to be applied literally and how much symbolically, because they certainly have symbolic meaning. I don't know about the physical movement from heaven to earth. Jesus did say, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven in Luke chapter 10. But that when his disciples said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name, he said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I think that Jesus was saying something very similar to this, that, you know, that the kingdom of God was advancing at the expense of the kingdom of darkness. It was as if Satan's kingdom was coming, collapsing rapidly through the efforts of Christ and his disciples, which were seen on earth as the casting out of demons, but seen through Christ's vision of the heavenly realities as the collapse of Satan's empire entirely. Remember in John 12:31, Jesus was anticipating the cross, and he said, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. So he's saying that at the cross, Satan was cast out. The accuser was cast out. And I think Revelation 12 is depicting that in a symbolic vision, though I can't answer you as to the literalness of it. I don't know whether Satan still actually does try to accuse us, but this vision would be saying it's as if every time he does, he gets thrown out of court because we appeal to the blood of Jesus as our plea before God. I hope that's helpful. We don't have much time left, but I want to take another call if I can. Let's see, the longest waiter is Jane from California. Jane, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I almost hang up. I'm glad I didn't. Matthew 5, verse 17. He's teaching about the law, and he says, I didn't come to abolish it. But so many times people say that we're really not under the law, or at least certain aspects of the law anymore, and I wondered if you could comment on that.
Yeah. Well, we are not under certain aspects of the law anymore because, as Jesus said, he didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. A lot of times people only quote the first part. Jesus said he didn't come to abolish the law, and they then conclude that we are therefore under the law because Jesus didn't abolish it. We said, no, I didn't come to abolish it. I came to fulfill it. In other words, my mission is going to have an impact on the law. It's going to bring it to its fulfillment. This is not a destructive act. It's a fulfilling act. It's a positive thing. I'm not being destructive of the law. I'm bringing into reality the thing that it anticipated. I'm fulfilling it. It's like when a child is born, when a little boy is born, his very existence anticipates that someday he'll be a man. If all goes well, the presence of a little boy is the promise of a man someday. Now, when he becomes a man, there's no more little boy there. But he wasn't destroyed. The manhood is the fulfillment, not the destruction of the child. The child's very presence anticipates manhood. The law's very presence anticipated Christ. And Paul talks about it that way, as if we were children under the law, but now we've been made men in Christ in Roman, or Galatians chapter 5, I guess it is, or 4. Paul talks about that. But the point I would make is that Christ didn't come as an enemy of the law, as a destructive agent, but the law anticipated him, and he came as its fulfillment. So since it has been fulfilled, it obviously things have changed about that. Just like when a little boy becomes a man, he puts away childish things, as Paul said. So when the law has come to maturity, we put away the childish things. Now, the rituals of the law, which were like the sacrifices and the priesthood and the laws of holy places and holy days and holy foods and so forth, those were all symbolically anticipating spiritual realities that have come. Paul tells us that in Colossians 2:16-17, Paul says, don't let anyone judge you as to what you eat or drink or whether you keep festivals or new moons or Sabbaths. He says those things were just a shadow for the time being, that the substance is Christ. Christ has come, and therefore the shadows are no longer needed. It doesn't mean they've been destroyed. It means they've been fulfilled, just like when prophecies are fulfilled. They're not destroyed by their fulfillment, but they come to their fruition, and there's no more need to anticipate what has already come. The fulfillment is here. So the keeping of those Jewish laws that anticipated Christ, that was a good thing to do until he came. Now we have the substance. We don't need the shadows. And that's what Paul teaches. That's what even Jesus, I think, teaches. Unfortunately, we're out of time. My apologies to those who are still waiting to talk to me. Next week, maybe. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, that's what keeps us on the air. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and see how to do that. The Narrow Path. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again Monday. Have a good weekend.
Hello, good morning, K-Bright family. Thanks for joining us today for The Narrow Path. This concludes another week of the lively conversation that goes on this program. And you can be a part of it. Not only can you call in and ask your questions, but by supporting this radio ministry, you're reaching out to lots of people that have lots of questions, and it all helps in the body of Christ. If you'd like to be able to be a part of that, go to Steve's website. It's thenarrowpath.com. You'll find a place there that you can give very safely and securely, and your dollars will help to keep Steve on the air here on K-Bright. However, if you'd like to be able to give other than online, please give us a call here at K-Bright. We'll give you additional contact information. Our number is 800-227-2337. Please remember that the views and opinions on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, its ownership, management, or its advertisers. Next up, it's time now for Joyce Meyer on AM 740 K-Bright.
Pacific Coast Home Solutions offers home improvements that they'll also help you pay for. They've persuaded the manufacturers of all their products to use some of their advertising dollars to give you a discount. For example, how would you like to paint your home any beautiful designer color you want just once for life? No cracking, peeling, fading, lifetime guarantee, and it insulates. And it saves you up to 21% on your energy bill. That's what you get with Supercoat, the paint alternative from Pacific Coast Home Solutions. But now, how about getting this top-of-the-line paint alternative for less than market value? Done. Pacific Coast has gone to the makers of this weatherproof, energy-saving, fire-retardant, lifetime-guaranteed paint replacement and convinced them to use some of their own advertising budget to pay for your home's paint job. Because a happy customer is the best advertising there is. With Supercoat, paint once and then never again. And have someone else's money help you do it with Pacific Coast Home Solutions. Home improvements they'll help you pay for.
Call Pacific Coast Home Solutions at 888-802-0699. 888-802-0699. 888-802-0699.
Southern California's only 50,000-watt Christian station, KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, and on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching on confidence with the teaching titled, The Wisdom of Making Right Choices. Have you ever thought about how many decisions you make every single day? You probably think of the small day-to-day decisions, and you also remember those life-altering decisions as well. After you have made these choices, do you ever go back and think, were those the right ones? Don't let yourself get caught in regretting your choices. Instead, learn how to make wise choices the first time and walk confidently in God's will. Stay tuned and find out how you can have that wisdom in your decision-making. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, The Wisdom of Making Right Choices.
We get a lot of warnings in our life from the Holy Spirit, but we're very good at ignoring them. You know, if your back's been hurting for a year, that's a warning. Something's wrong. You're doing something that's hurting things. And if you keep it up long enough, you're going to be sorry. And I know because I've done that. If your feet keep hurting, maybe you need to make a change and how much you're on them or what kind of shoes you wear. Or, you know, if your spouse is saying, I don't feel like I ever see you, or I don't feel like we really talk, that's a warning. Pay attention.